You have a Bible, we turn it to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to continue our series called I Am, focusing on these great I Am statements of Jesus that occur in the Gospel of John. Last week we looked at I Am the Bread of Life from John chapter 6. Jesus, with a lengthy conversation with a crowd of people in the synagogue at Capernaum, emphasizing that he is the eternal source of spiritual nourishment, the one who can meet their need, their spiritual need, a need that they didn't even realize that they had. They were concerned about the physical. Jesus was trying to teach them a great truth about the spiritual. And that's what we looked at last week. Moving forward to John chapter 8, this morning we're going to look at Jesus' statement where he says, "I am the light of the world." A statement that he repeats in the next chapter in John chapter 9, which comes probably on the same day within a very short amount of time of him saying it the first time. What I want us to do when we start off is I want us to read this text together. And then I have got a few questions I want us to work through. There's no fill in the blanks in the bulletin this week, so nothing to write. Unless you want to take notes, but no fill in the blanks. But there's some questions that I want us to work through as we think about this great statement that Jesus makes. Before we jump in, verse 12 is where we're going to start in chapter 8, and it has the word again. Just to set the context, if you look back in chapter 7, Jesus has come to Jerusalem because of the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a feast that celebrated and is still being celebrated until today. I mean, I can think about times when I was in New York during the Feast of Booths and would see folks, that Jews, that had set up tents on their balconies of their apartment buildings celebrating the Feast of Booths. It's still celebrated today. But Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem. He initially did not want to come to Jerusalem. His brothers wanted to go. He was in Galilee, but he ultimately decided to go. And the entirety of chapter 7 is all about his time in the city during the Feast of Booths. And then you pick up in chapter 8, and it's says that he went out on the Mount of Olives after the last day of the Feast of Booths, and then the next morning he comes back to the temple. And so we know that these words that he spoke were in the temple, and more specifically it tells us in verse 20 that he was in the treasury. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But if you look in verse 12, so he's, I believe this is coming back the next morning after the end of the Feast of Booths. I didn't mention this. The Feast of Booths lasted 7 days. And he's coming back after the last day. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them. Don't know exactly who them is, though we know for certain that there were Pharisees among them, because the Pharisees are the ones who speak back to him. And Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true." That comes from the book of Deuteronomy. "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And as I just referenced verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, if you have your Bible, flip over to John 9. John 9. Again, I'm not going to cover what comes between this, but the conversation continues. And it continues in the temple. And at some point, Jesus is, you know, the folks he's conversing with get riled up, and he slips out of the temple. And we pick up in verse 9, he's leaving the temple, and it says, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming where no one can work. I think Jesus is pointing toward his crucifixion and his ascension, where he's going to be leaving this earth. As long as I am in the world, and it's almost like this is a reminder, like I just said this, I'm going to remind you again, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, I'm going to mostly focus this morning on John 8. But I wanted to go to John 9 because, again, I believe this is Jesus kind of, you know, he's talking now to the disciples, and they're still thinking like this transactional view of spirituality. Like, if there's something wrong with you, you know, physically, that means you had to have committed sin. There's this kind of transactional view. And Jesus is, you know, trying to help them understand. And he's like, I just told you, I'm the light of the world. Now I'm reminding you again, I am the light of the world. And just as a side note, the Pool of Siloam, where it mentions that Jesus told this man to go wash, it's a real place. We know it's a real place, not just because it's in Scripture, but because you can go there today. It's been uncovered for, I think, the last 20 years. And this is the corner of, kind of one corner of this stair-step pool that has been uncovered. So this is the place where Jesus told this man to go and wash right after he had reminded his disciples, I am the light of the world. And while you would think that this would have all kinds of security to protect it around it, nope, they'll let you just sit right on the edge of the pool. So pretty cool. So Sarah and I were there just a few weeks ago, sitting on the edge of the Pool of Siloam. Now, I want to go back to chapter 8. In chapter 8, he says, for the first time, I am the light of the world. This is in verse 12. Whoever follows me. Now, here is a couple of keys. So Jesus is giving us some insight into this idea of light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So there's a contrast between light and darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's a contrast between light and darkness and a tie between light and life. Now, the first question that I have in the bulletin is this. Why does Jesus use the metaphor of light? Now, you remember last week I asked a similar question of why did Jesus use the metaphor of bread? And last week it was pretty easy to figure out because Jesus had just fed the 5,000 with, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish and 12 basketfuls of bread left over. And the people came looking for him in Capernaum. And what is the first thing Jesus said to them? You didn't come to me because you saw signs. You came to me because you had your fill of the loaves. And so Jesus uses that as an object lesson and uses the metaphor of bread to talk about their real spiritual need, rather than what they were physically searching for. Same thing that happened 2 chapters earlier in John 4 with the woman at the well. The woman had come to draw water from the well in Samaria. Jesus was there. He had said, give me a drink. And from there, he taught her a lesson about living water. A metaphor for the solution to her spiritual thirst, not her physical thirst. Unlike those two situations, this one is not as clear. What led Jesus to begin talking about light? I will say 2 things about it, though. Number one, light is used to describe the Messiah, Jesus, both himself saying it and others saying it about him many times. This morning in class, the adult class, we looked at Isaiah 9, from Isaiah 8 to Isaiah 9, where Isaiah, speaking prophetically about the future, describes the one who's coming, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, as a light coming in the darkness, okay? So, you know, very common. John, in John 1, the first, you know, verses 3 and 4, 4 and 5. He talks about him being light. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. So, not, you know, there, you don't have to stretch very far to think, well, why would Jesus describe himself as light? Well, it's consistent even from back as far as hundreds of years before Jesus came to this earth. But I want to give you something else that maybe you're not aware of, okay? I just mentioned that this comes right after the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? By the time of Jesus, now the Feast of Tabernacles had been instituted, you know, a long time, you know, over 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. This is commemorating the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness and God's provision for them in the wilderness. But by the time of Jesus, more things had been added to this feast that were not there originally. Two things that were added. One was a daily water ceremony that took place. We won't spend much time on that, but it involved the priest walking from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam that we just were talking about every day, getting water from the Pool of Siloam into a pitcher, walking back and pouring it over the altar. So that was something that happened every day. But there was also a light ceremony or a fire ceremony that took place. And that was that on the first day of the Feast of Booths, 3 75-foot-tall torches or candles were placed in the court of women in the temple. Okay? And those torches were left up until the last day. And at the end of the last day, they were extinguished. Okay? Now, what I have got up here is a model, is a small section of a model of the city of Jerusalem from roughly the time of Jesus, actually just after the time of Jesus. But this is in the Israel Museum today, and this is the Temple Mount, okay? This is Valley of the Brook Kidron. This would be like standing on the Mount of Olives looking over onto the city of Jerusalem. This is the great Temple Mount that was built by Herod the Great, and just some lay of the land. This is what we call the royal portico. This right here in the front that you can't really see on the back side of this wall would be Solomon's portico. We know the early church met in Solomon's portico. This is the temple, kind of the temple proper with the holy place and the Holy of Holies here that the artist has kind of depicted as this tall structure in the middle. Around that, you have the court of the Gentiles. And then I'm going to drill in. And inside this wall here is where you have what they call the court of the women. Okay, this is as far as women were allowed to go. Jewish women were allowed to go. It was in this area where there was also the treasury. The treasury is where Jesus talked about the widow who gave her 2 mites. But the treasury and the court of the women is also where these 75-foot-tall torches were for the entire week of the Feast of Booths. Now, I believe that when Jesus is speaking this is the next morning after the Feast of Booths. And so the people have been coming to the temple every day and seeing these torches lit. And now, for the first day after 7 days, there's no torches. There's no torches. They're all extinguished. And so maybe that's the reason why Jesus uses the metaphor of light as a contrast to these physical lights that you've been looking at all week, and now you're going, oh, these lights are not here anymore. Maybe that was the reason why he chose the metaphor of light. I don't know. But it's kind of interesting to think about. But we do know, John tells us, that when he's talking with the people, it was in where the treasury was, which is where in the court of the women. Okay? So maybe that's why he used the metaphor of light. I don't know. But as I said before, it is a very common metaphor that is used for Jesus. The more important question is the second question. It's where we're going to hang out for most of the rest of the time. And that is, what is Jesus saying about himself? So go back with me again to verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So again, Jesus is saying that, you know, I am light, and there is a contrast between light and dark, light and darkness, and there is a relationship between light and life. Okay? Now, if you got your Bibles open, flip back with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Okay? The first chapter of the Gospel of John. The very beginning. We know this beginning where he describes the Son as the Word. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, right? We all understand what John is saying. That the Son, the Word, has been there from the beginning, and He was, is God. Now, I said this last week, and I went into super depth on Wednesday night, that when Jesus is saying, I am, I think not only is He giving us this additional insight into His character, but He's also tying Himself back to God's description of Himself as the I am from Exodus chapter 3. And John tells us, He is God. The Word is God. All things were made through Him. This is verse 3. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now look at verses 4 and 5. In Him was life. There's one of those three words that we were just talking about. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's the second of those two words, right? There's a relationship between light and life. He says the light shines where? In the darkness. That's the one that's in contrast to the light. And the darkness has not overcome it. So John says this about Jesus, then Jesus says it about Himself. Now, as we're thinking through this, we first have to understand. To understand what the light is, we have to understand what the darkness is. Okay? If the light stands out in contrast to the darkness, we have to understand what the darkness is. Keeping in mind that light here is a metaphor. It's helping us to understand with something, you know, something we understand what light is, right? I mean, we know what light is. But it's helping us to understand a significant spiritual truth through this simple thing that we experience every day. We experience light every day, right? Physical light. And we experience physical darkness every day. But what about spiritual darkness? What is that? I want you to think about the state that all of us were in prior to being introduced to Christ. The state that the entire world is in even today without a Messiah, without a Savior. Go with me, if you've got your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'm going to begin in verse 9 in just a minute, but as you're turning there, Paul, in this great letter that he wrote to the Romans, which is to a group of people that he has never met in person, he will not meet them until later as a prisoner of Rome, but he's writing to Christians he has never met, and so because he's never met them, he gives us his most complete kind of doctrinal dissertation, thesis, or whatever that you find in all of his letters. And so he begins spending almost all of 3 chapters emphasizing that everyone, first he talks about the Gentile world in chapter 1, then the Jewish world in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, everyone is under sin and is worthy of death. Okay? Why does he start off with that? Because in order for us to respond to the message of the gospel, we have to understand first that we need the gospel, right? And if we don't understand that we're spiritually dead, we're never going to know that we need something more, right? So he spends 3 chapters saying, you need this, okay? Here's the culmination of that explanation in chapter 3. He's just been talking about the Jews, and he begins chapter 3 by saying, well, the Jews, as opposed to the Gentiles, they had every advantage. They had the covenants, they had the oracles of God, they had everything that God could possibly give them, right? But then he says, what then? Verse 9, are the Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In other words, they're in darkness. They're in darkness. He says, as it is written. Now, he's going to quote from several Psalms and then one section of Isaiah. Okay, and every one of these passages that he quotes from says essentially the same thing. See if you can see, notice the theme. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, or snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Every one of those passages says man is lost. Utterly and hopelessly and completely lost. Right? And then Paul says this. Now whatever the law says, meaning what I've just been quoting from, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's subject to law? Everybody. Everybody. We're all subject to the commands of God. Everybody. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. He says God has given us His perfect law, and guess what? We can't live it. We don't live it. And he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He says, you're utterly hopeless, you're subject to the law, and the very law you would try to keep to save yourself tells you that you can't do it. That's a pretty hopeless state, isn't it? That, brothers and sisters, is darkness. Okay? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is much shorter. Much shorter, but Paul says the exact same thing. Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That first phrase, he says, you were dead. Darkness means spiritual death. Without the light, we are consumed by spiritual death. Now, Jesus, later on in the Gospel of John, gives a description of what it's like to be in the darkness. John chapter 12. You can either turn there or listen. He's talking to the crowd about himself, and he says this in verse 35 in John 12. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Just like what he was talking to his disciples about in John 9. For a little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Now listen to this phrase. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. You with me? He's using a physical idea that we all understand to represent a significant spiritual reality. We all understand that when we're in the darkness, it's hard to figure out where to go, right? A few months ago, I was on a field trip with Sarah. We went to St. Louis. The seventh grade from Lipscomb went to St. Louis. And one day, we went to a town outside of St. Louis, a couple hours outside of St. Louis, or an hour outside of St. Louis, called Hannibal, Missouri. Hannibal, Missouri is known for being the birthplace of Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens. Outside of Hannibal, there is a cave, a system of caves, that today is known as Mark Twain Cave. That's not what it was known as when Mark Twain was a boy. But it's obvious that Mark Twain spent time in these caves as a boy, because this particular system of caves becomes the pattern that is used for the climactic scene in his book Tom Sawyer. And that's why today it is known as Mark Twain Cave. Now, we went on a tour of these caves, and we had spent probably 45 minutes to an hour going back into this, you know, what could only be described as a labyrinth. This is not like a big open chamber. These are all small tunnels, you know, barely taller than your head, you know, very close on each side, and many times they crisscross. And they're all today, they're all lit with, you know, LED lights all over the place. But we had come to this place very, very deep in this cave where there were five tunnels that came together in this one spot. And the guide said, I want everybody to stop. Make sure you turn your phones and your cameras off. And he turned off the lights. Now, we were, again, an hour deep into these caves. And he told us, he said, put your hand in front of your face. And I did, and I couldn't see it. That's how dark it was. It was completely dark. And if someone had said to me, all right, now try to find your way out of here. No way. There's no way. I'm pretty good with directions. I'm not really afraid of the dark. But there was an intensity in that feeling of like, there's no way I could get out of here. Which, by the way, is part of the story of Tom Sawyer. There's no way I can get out of here without a light. That's what Jesus is trying to explain. When you're in the darkness, you have to have a light to get out. You have to have a light to get out. And he says, that's me. That's me. Now, what is the light shining on? It's shining on the truth. The only way we get out of the darkness, the only way we escape spiritual death is through the truth. Okay? Just like the psalmist said, I have this in your bulletin, I think, the 119th psalm, this really long psalm. Your word is what? We know this. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus is the way to the truth. He is the truth. We'll talk about that one later. He is the truth, right? Jesus is the source, the only source of truth. Notice how when he says, I am not a light of the world, he's what? He's the light. That definite article is there for a reason. He's the only one. He's the only one. Now, as Jeff reminded us in the reading from Matthew 5, we're all expected to be reflections of that light in this world. But we're only reflections. Jesus is the light. He is the source of truth. The way out of darkness. So he is the light, he is the truth that leads us out of spiritual death, darkness, into life. Into life. He is the only way. And without that light, what are we? We're hopeless. We're hopeless. God is calling us out of the darkness through his Son. Now, I want us to go back. We're almost, we're going to hit these last questions very quickly. We're almost done. I want you to go back with me to Romans 3. Romans 3. Because I left you hanging where we were utterly and completely hopeless, right? But the next two words that come in verse 21, after I left you hanging, are these words in my translation. It says, but now. So you were on death row with no hope of parole, but now. The righteousness of God, meaning God's plan to bring you into righteousness, has been manifested apart from the law. The law can't save you, so there had to be another part of this plan. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, we know the law and the prophets all point toward Jesus. He says the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, I won't take the time to go through the rest of that, but he says the way out of the darkness. God has had that plan from the beginning. The law and the prophets told us that there was a Messiah coming, and that plan is through him. You just have to have faith in that plan. You have to have faith in that plan. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, again, same place. I left you hanging. We were dead, right? Dead in our trespasses and our sins. No hope. We're following the prince of this world. And then you look in verse 4, and instead of saying, but now, and this time he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Later on, he's going to say, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in Christ. Jesus is the light out of that darkness. He is the light out of that hopelessness. And we all need it because without it, as Jesus said in John 12, we can't find our way out of the darkness. This emphasizes that he is the only way. He is the only way to find life. Next question, very quickly. Why is walking in the light essential? I just want to quote to you very quickly from 1 John chapter 1. A letter that John wrote, same John, same apostle, wrote this for a very specific reason because there were people who were teaching that you could live however you wanted to and you didn't affect your spirit. And he says this, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is, what? We know this, light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Why is following the light essential? Because we cannot have fellowship with God if we have any part of the darkness. And the only way out of darkness is to follow the light. What is the light? It's the truth. The truth is God's plan to save us through his Son. The gospel. That's what the truth is. The next question. Well, what is the argument of the Pharisees? And I'm not going to go through this verse by verse, but they say your testimony is not true. They're making a legal argument. They're making a legal argument based on, among other places, the book of Deuteronomy that says you have to have two witnesses to basically stand up in court. And he says, I'm the light of the world. And they're saying, well, that's just you saying that about yourself. Your testimony is not true. You don't have another witness. And first Jesus says, well, I'm exempt from that requirement because I am unique. I am from a place where no human can testify on my behalf. I'm from heaven. Just like he claimed back in John 6 with the bread of life discourse, here he does again, over and over again. I'm from heaven. But then he comes in later and says, oh, by the way, my second witness is the Father. It's God the Father. God the Father. And then the Pharisees, this leads us to the last question where I said, you know, do you know the Father and the Son? The Pharisees, and this is one of many examples in the Gospel of John where the people or the Pharisees just didn't get it. They go, well, where is your Father? They're just completely not getting it. And then he says this, which we'll close on this. He says, well, they said, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. The Pharisees were one of three Jewish sects in the time of Jesus. This is what Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Pharisees they believed in a resurrection. They believed in the law. They saw themselves as upholders of the law of Moses, experts in the law of Moses. They were intricately and completely schooled in all aspects of the law of Moses. But to the point where their relationship with God, in many cases, as Jesus says, I'm not saying this, Jesus said it over and over again, was transactional. And Jesus is essentially saying, you know all the intricacies of the law, like that you have to have two witnesses rather than just one. But if you really understood it, you would know the Father, and you don't know the Father. And brothers and sisters, that same thing can happen to us. The Bible, as we know it, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and the New Testament, contains a lot of commands, a lot of rules. And yes, we are expected to follow those. John, in 1 John, says if you love God, you're going to do what he's asked you to do. But if you begin to look at Scripture as just a rule book, you've missed it. Scripture is a love letter to man about how God rescued us through his Son. And no matter what, you know, what we focus on, we have to make sure we don't lose that this is about the Son. Everything in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, points to God saving mankind through his Son, through the light. And God expects us to have a relationship with him. Not just check enough boxes to be found holy. No, we have to have a relationship with him. It starts with recognizing that I can't do it. I can't do it, and I need him. And then we follow him, not because, again, we're going to check enough boxes, but because we've turned our life over to him. We love him, and we're going to express that love through what we do, recognizing that without him, there is no hope. That's what following the light is all about, following the truth. And if you're here this morning and you've never made that decision to turn your life over to the light, to lead you to spiritual life, then I encourage you to think about making that decision this morning, being buried with him in baptism. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, please come while we sing our invitation song.